This life, no matter what Joel Osteen tries to tell you, is not your best life now. Many of you are, even tonight, going through hardship, pain, sadness, the effects of living in a fallen, broken world. I know this because some of you even told me this today. All of these situations I just described can rightly be called tests or trials. We have hymns in our hymnal for just such times, beloved Christian hymns that are part of that historic Protestant canon of song, known and sung by all evangelicals, whether they be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterians, hymns that remind us, even in the hardest of times, that God is sovereign, He's in control, and we can trust Him. A moment ago, during the offering, I don't know if you noticed, but one of those hymns was being played during the offertory. Be still, my soul. Listen to these words. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Or hymns like, It is well with my soul. You know this, we sing it at every other funeral at Woodruff Road. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Or like a river glorious, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand, we may trust him fully. All for us to do. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. These are just some of those great hymns of comfort, encouragement, trust in the sovereignty of God. Our Old Covenant forefathers had such songs of comfort and encouragement as well. Inspired songs. Songs given by the Holy Spirit for difficult times. And tonight we're going to be examining just such a song. Look with me at Psalm 11. Psalm 11 was, there be still my soul. There it is well with my soul. There like a river glorious. Now this psalm was penned at one of two occasions. I want you to hear at what time it was penned. It was either penned when Saul had slaughtered scores of the priests in Israel in 1 Samuel 22. And then massacred a whole village containing the families of the priests in his search for David. When the civil magistrate is executing the leaders of the Christian church, the priesthood, that constitutes the crumbling of the foundations of social order. This psalm was either penned then or when Absalom was attempting to stage a coup and overthrow his father David's throne in 2 Samuel 15 and kill his father. Again, when wicked men are casting off the laws of the land to overthrow and kill righteous rulers, the foundations of societal order being destroyed. We live in such a time when the very foundations that our society and nation were built upon are crumbling, being dismantled faster than any culture has ever disintegrated. No culture in 6,000 years has ever disintegrated as rapidly as we are. None. Think about what I mean when I say the foundations are crumbling. The full-scale acceptance of lawlessness. The dominance of aberrant sexuality over marriage and holy sexuality. The omnipresence of pornography. The exaltation to leadership of wicked men. The slaughter of 60 million infants in the womb over the last 43 years. The inability to seek and gain justice in the courts of law. I could go on and on. And in the midst of such a societal breakdown, believers, perhaps you, are tempted to panic and give in to fear and despair. This psalm, Psalm 11, is a wise corrective and gives us a rock upon which we can stand and a future and a hope. So we prepare to open this word. Let's seek the Lord's help. O gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so tonight, make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life. We pray through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Look with me at Psalm 11. I'm going to ask you to have your copy of God's Word open here, and as well, we will see what the rest of Scripture agrees and teaches the exact same thing and enriches. I want you to notice that this psalm begins with an initial affirmation of saving faith. It's a very interesting way for David to begin. He begins by saying, "In the Lord I put my trust." This psalm, which is penned in a crisis, begins with a stalwart confession of faith. David doesn't start with panic or despair. He first states what is ultimately true, that the Lord is the object of his faith. Now notice David doesn't give in to silliness and say things like, "Well, my departed grandmother is looking down on me from heaven and watching out for me, and so I'll be fine." He doesn't say, "My trust is in Moses or the saints who went before." He doesn't say his trust is in guardian angels. He doesn't say his trust is in the government. No, you'll remember this is the same David who penned Psalm 146. "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend." Now, this is the David who writes in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" This is the David who writes in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust." The psalmist, notice how we begin. This is a glorious way to begin a psalm like this. He begins with a confession of saving faith. That's what line one is all about. "In the Lord I put my trust." Isn't that a glorious way when people around you are panicking and they're saying, "What are we going to do?" They're panicking and getting spun up. Isn't this a great first sentence out of your mouth? "In the Lord I put my trust." Well, the psalmist, by saying that, he's saying, "I've exercised saving faith." He's transferred all his reliance and confidence from self to another, namely the living God. He knows that faith is the means, the instrument whereby we're saved. The reason why David even can say this, why he has faith, is because he, like every other believer who's ever lived, has received this faith as a gift of grace. If there's a constant affirmation in the Scriptures, it is that God is the author of saving faith and gives it to his children. Faith, at least saving faith, is always in the proper object. David does not say, "Well, we are people of faith, and so we shouldn't panic." Doesn't that drive you nuts when you hear people say that nebulous? We're people of faith. Ask them this quick question. Faith in who? Because faith is only as good as its object. And so David names the object of his faith in the Lord, in Jehovah, in the triune sovereign God. "I put my trust." B.B. Warfield said rightly, "The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ alone." Warfield continues, "Faith in any other Savior or in any other philosophy or any other gospel than that of Jesus Christ and Him crucified brings not salvation or help, but a curse." But more than exercising saving faith, David, as we will see in the psalm, exercises faith in God's day-to-day providential control of all things. And so David, in a time of fierce spiritual warfare, in a time of crumbling societal foundations, look how he begins. He holds up the shield of faith against Satan and his fiery darts. So then in verses 1, the rest of verse 1 and 3 through 3, we have the documentation of these seasons of moral upheaval that are happening. We're not sure who's trying to get David to panic, to set aside his trust in God, to get spun up. Perhaps it's his own flesh or fellow believers or mocking unbelievers. But whoever it is, they're not identified. They're saying in verses 1 through 3, "Look at the forces of evil arrayed against you. Throw in the towel. Despair and panic and run around like a chicken with your head cut off." Look at what we're told in verse 1 through 3. We're told, "The unrighteous have you in their sights." Do you see that? In verse 2, we're told, "Here's the wicked. They're bending their bow. They're making ready their arrow on the string. And their plots include an element of stealth. They shoot secretly. Their target," look at it in verse 2 still, "are real Christians, the upright in heart." And whoever it is who's saying this to David is saying, "David, they're strong. And there are a lot of them, and they're well-armed, and they have the power, and they're so strong, they have the ability to destroy the foundations of a nation and a culture." these people, whoever it is they're saying this to David. And whether they're talking about Saul's murder of the better part of the priesthood or Absalom's overthrow of the kingdom, those are the two occasions, one of which provided the rationale for the psalm. They're saying, David, this will mean the end for the church in the kingdom of God. In a moment, David is going to say to them, let me remind you why you should calm down and why it is impossible for the foundations to be destroyed. But first, we have to define what the foundations are. Look at verse 3. And you will have people quote this at all kinds of occasions. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, let me tell you what it can't be. It cannot be nations. They come and go. From Rome and Greece to Israel and the United States, they come and go. You hear people quote this verse all the time. They'll say, if the wrong person is elected to the presidency, why, we're all going down the toilet. If a couple of the wrong people are appointed to the Supreme Court, the culture will be in total lawlessness. If homosexual marriage is approved, we're finished. And let me remind you, God has not set his work upon the foundation of any specific nation. God has not made any promises about specific countries. Countries, nations are not foundational. His purposes, his foundations are tied up not with nations, but with his church. And that cannot fail. Remember, you have the sworn oath of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who cannot lie. He has told us in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Demons can pour out of hell and assault the church, but they cannot bring her down or even slow her advance. The foundation that we're looking at in verse 1 is not America or democracy, but Christ and his church. Will our nation go down the tubes? Probably so. Many nations before us have imploded, but the purposes of God will go on unimpeded. In fact, it seems to be the Lord's purpose right now, at this point in history, to take us into judgment. But if and when nations crumble, this does not mean that God's purposes are finished. But David's counselors in this psalm are giving the counsel of despair. They're saying, the godly are helpless. There's nothing anyone can do. Whatever we had was gone. Why waste your life in a hopeless crusade? Better to give up. Look what they say in verse 1. Better to give up and run away. Flee as a bird. Now, before we move on, there's one problem with this advice. It assumes that personal safety is all important. Instead of saying, trusting God at all times is important. Well, David, in verse 4, this is really the centerpiece of the psalm. David says, let me tell you why I will not panic and flee, and remind you why you should calm down and why it's impossible for the foundations to be destroyed. Here comes the answer. God is on his throne. In other words, he is sovereign. Stare at those words in verse 4. The next time somebody on whatever your choice of media outlet is trying to get you spun up that day, and they're trying to get you whipped into a frenzy, speak back to the TV or the radio or whatever venue such people are saying, and just quote for them verse 4. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is on his throne. In other words, let me unpack that for you. He is sovereign. That's what's being affirmed by the words of verse 4 when the psalmist writes, the Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, what David is saying, he's saying, as an article of faith, I am trusting in a sovereign God. It is vital. If you're not going to be whipped around by every little panic and crisis and wind that blows, it is vital that you have a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. Now, let me define what I mean by that. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean by that that God has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases. Or we could say it this way, there is no other ultimate power besides the triune God, and his holy plan for the world will prevail over any and all opposition. But we could just quote Scripture and let the Bible speak. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He's not a frustrated God. We get frustrated because of our inability to change something or do something. Not Jehovah. He's on His throne in heaven, actively ruling. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth. If He wants the sun to stand still, if that best serves His purposes, as in Joshua 10, He makes it so. If He desires to part a sea, as in Exodus 14, and make the water stand up like a wall to benefit His people, so be it. And by His sovereignty, God controls from His throne in heaven all things. Listen to the recurrence of that phrase, all things, in Scripture. We're told in Ephesians 1:11 that He works all things after the counsel of His will, referring to God's decree, His sovereign plan. We're told in Romans 8:28 that He causes all things to work together for good for His elect, those whom He's predestined and called and justified. We are told of the all things at the close of Romans 11. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. What you are to hear tonight is, when the psalmist says, the Lord's throne is in heaven, His eyes behold, He's in His holy temple. What you are to see from this is nothing is outside of God's sovereign control, from the raising up of rulers, to the flight and fall of sparrows, to the numbering of hairs on your head. He controls the weather and so-called chance events. He's sovereign. His sovereign will is irresistible. No one can withstand or frustrate His purposes. Listen to the voice of God in Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand. In Daniel chapter 4, we even have a pagan confessing God's sovereignty. King Nebuchadnezzar is brought to the place where he, an unregenerate pagan, confesses God's hand cannot be thwarted or stayed. He says in Daniel 4, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, you know why men don't love this doctrine? Because to me, sovereignty is the most precious of all doctrines. Outside of the cross of Christ, I cannot think of a more delightful doctrine. And here's why unregenerate men hate this doctrine. Because it acknowledges God's control. Remember God's favorite illustration on this whole issue of sovereignty? The potter and the clay. He uses it in Jeremiah 18, in Romans 9, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 64. The Lord repeatedly uses this to show that He's sovereign. In other words, He is on His throne. And so back to our psalm. Look at verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4, David reasons this way. Why should I despair when a sovereign God is on the throne? You will not convince me to panic and get on your emotional roller coaster of Arminianism. That's what David is saying in verse 4. So wicked men are prospering. A sovereign God can handle them. What plots can men devise that an omniscient, omnipresent God cannot discover and quash? Well, David goes on. Notice at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, David tells us, oh, this goes deeper than we originally thought. The Lord actually uses such times as tests for the righteous. That's what the Lord's purpose is in such times. In times of cultural upheaval, He uses them sovereignly as a test for the righteous. Look at what we're told at the end of verse 4, the beginning of verse 5. His eyelids test the sons of men. The beginning of verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. David's understanding of the Christian life is not one that says the Christian life is about your personal comfort and security and then dying in your sleep in your own bed. Indeed, David puts his finger on the idol of contemporary evangelicals. Francis Schaeffer, writing 40 years ago in his masterpiece, How Shall We Then Live, said the idol of American evangelicals is personal peace and affluence. So when David brings up this issue twice, at the close of verse 4, the beginning of verse 5, of tests, some of you are going to say, I don't want to hear about a test. He's talking about a difficult time. I know what tests are. Those are hard times. My greatest good is to be unbothered and provided for. A test sounds like something that could endanger that. The problem, of course, is that this idea of the Christian life consisting of tests and trials is not unique to David. Remember what James writes in James 1 when he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1 when he says, "The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's important to note that hard tests, unexpected tests, come to faithful Christians and healthy churches. Look at verse 5. Who is it who is tested? It's the righteous. That's who God is going to test. That's who God uses these times of cultural upheaval as a test. The proponents of health and wealth theology that say God's design for the Christian life is for you to live an easy, healthy life and never have any difficulties have not read their Bible. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer"? Didn't Paul say in Acts 14, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God"? Didn't Peter say in 1 Peter 4, "Don't think it's strange concerning these fiery trials as though some strange thing is happening to you"? Christians should never, ever, ever be surprised when tests come. Look at verse 5. We have here that the Lord is going to test the righteous. They will come and God will use them to mature and confirm His people. We sinfully tend to say when difficulties come, "Why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? Will it ever end?" We run to anger and despair and frustration, panic. That's what the psalmist is talking about in the first three verses of this psalm, those who in a test are panicking. But Job has the right outlook on a test when he says in Job 23, "After he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." David is talking here in verse 5 about a normal occurrence. Normal. The testing of your faith. Until it's tested, your faith remains theoretical. You never really know until the hard times come. Then you find out. When the phone rings from the oncologist office with bad news. When you walk in on Monday morning and the boss hands you a pink slip and says, "We're downsizing." Until then, your faith is, shall we say, speculative. Because it's untested. You can talk about strong faith, but what do you say when the culture begins to crumble and the church is marginalized, even persecuted? Everything important gets tested. The water you drink, the cars you drive, the food you eat, the bridge you drive over, all are tested for quality, but none of these are as precious and lasting as faith. It is your faith that is being tested. That's what David is saying in verse 5. What's being tested is your faith weak or strong? Is your faith in the correct object, the sovereign God? Can you trust God in every situation, in the darkness as well as the light? Why is it that our faith is tested? Well, it's by the instrument of faith that we are saved and justified. It's by faith that we live. Knowing that your faith will be tested, doesn't verse 5 tell us that? You and I should be praying with much more fervency, "Lord, strengthen my faith." But then David goes on in verse 5 and 6 to talk about what's going to happen to those wicked. Let's see where we first met them. Look back to verse 2. In verse 2, we see what the wicked are up to. The wicked are persecuting the Christian. The wicked are the ones who are trying to pull down the culture, trying to rail against every one of God's laws and His moral standards. And so David closes the loop. He doesn't leave you hanging. I wonder what's going to happen to them. David tells us in verse 5 and 6. He tells us of God's righteous hatred of the wicked. Now David does this by referring to fire and brimstone in verse 6. And he tells us that this is what God will use. He will rain coals upon them, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, when he does that, I want you to think of how Israel hears this. Now, again, let me, as I do every week, and try to insert this at the most opportune moment. This is a song that Israel sang. You notice, this isn't a happy, clappy song. It's a fire and brimstone song. It's about the judgment upon the wicked, and Israel sang it with delight, that God is going to bring down those who are trying to crumble the foundations, and he's going to exalt the righteous. Well, when David speaks of this fire and brimstone, the first thing that would have entered every Israelite's mind when they sang this psalm, they would have thought, first of all, of a past historical act. For we are told in Genesis 19:24 that the way that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was by raining down fire and brimstone. And so when the Israelite would have sung verse 6, he would have said, yeah, God's done it before. That will be his instrument in the future. But then it's not just the reference of something God's done in the past. Look what the promise is in verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will. Here David is teaching Israel to sing about a future judgment. One of the affirmations, one of the lyrics of the song that Israel is singing is about a specific future historical act, the judgment of the wicked. That's what's being asserted in verse 6. It's important to establish the fact of a future day of judgment because it's so vehemently denied from so many directions. Let me remind you just a little bit about how Scripture asserts this fact. In Psalm 98, our favorite congregational singing psalm, David asserts that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world. Daniel speaks of that same judgment in an amazingly vivid picture in Daniel 7. When Daniel writes of that vision of the judgment, when he says, I watched until thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. That's Daniel's picture of this same event. Paul, preaching before the greatest minds of his day at the Areopagus in Athens to the philosophers in Acts 17, says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. But the clearest assertion and amen that there will be a judgment upon the wicked comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who want to somehow pit Christ against the judgment, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells them, no, I'm going to be the one who ushers in the day of judgment, and I will sit as the judge. Look at his own words in Matthew 25, where Jesus takes up this concept of judgment upon the wicked and teaches on it. In Matthew 25, Matthew 25, verse 31, the most expansive picture we have of the last judgment, where our Lord Jesus gives a didactic teaching, instruction upon the last judgment. He tells us, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then look what they're called, the righteous. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then we have the chilling word of the judgment upon the wicked. Jesus tells us, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, Jesus doesn't say, you know that business, fire and brimstone, Psalm 11, no. Jesus takes this up and expands upon it and says, let me tell you exactly how that will happen, what that will look like. We know from the rest of Scripture that Christ the judge will be assisted in the work of judging by angels and saints. We're told in Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of the kingdom all those that offend and practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that even believers will assist in the judgment. So when David writes these words of judgment, the rest of the biblical authors say, amen. The wicked will be judged. But notice how the psalm ends in verse 7. The final blessing of God upon the righteous. And we are told in verse 7, just as God personally hates the wicked. You see that in verse 5? We are told, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now we are told in verse 6 that God personally loves the righteous and loves to watch and delight in his faithful saints. He loves to see his own holy character reflected in their lives. Many translate the last line of verse 7, the upright behold his face. Remember, it is the pure in heart who will see God. The hope of every believer is the beatific vision that they will see his face. The object of their trust has now become sight. And this is the gospel hope. Look at verse 7. The Lord loves righteousness. And what we're being told is the person who's received the imputed righteousness of Christ, who's been clothed in his earned work on our behalf and imputed to us, the Lord loves righteousness. How do we apply this psalm? Let me make several applications. First of all, evil days are times to proclaim God's sovereignty. I'd not been a believer for long, and I was in Bible college in Memphis, and I was coming to love the sovereignty of God. And a close friend of mine who played on the college basketball team with me, who's now a Methodist bishop, he and I discussed the doctrine of God's sovereignty endlessly, him against me for. And after a while, after I just kept pouring forth scripture and scripture and scripture to him, he finally put up his hands and said, you may have a point. There certainly seems to be a lot of scripture on God's sovereignty, and you certainly read it all to me. But I don't want to talk about it because, by the way, never trust anybody who says this, because I think we should major on the majors and minor on the minors. With amazement and incredulity, I ask him, what is more major than the character and attributes of God? What is more major than this? Does God control all things for his own glory? Now, let me tell you, friends, if there was ever a time to preach, promote, and teach on the sovereignty of God, it is now. When believers are panicky about the future and need the steel in their backbones that only a sturdy understanding of sovereignty can give. And when unbelievers need to be told, you are not in control and you will answer to the real authority. Evil days are times to proclaim God's sovereignty. A second application we should take away. It is a vital part of maturity to know and expect that the Lord will test the righteous. Isn't this what we're told in verse 5? The mature believer is never surprised at the testing of their faith. And instead of saying, why? That's the immature believer response. To say why. God has told you why. He's told you why this dark hour, why this calamity, why this difficulty. He is testing your faith. Instead of continuously asking why, instead plead for grace and strength. A third application. Carefully settle it in your mind, in your heart, that the things I've been speaking about relative to the judgment of God are real and true. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is not like a movie or a novel or a video game. No, judgment day, fire and brimstone upon the wicked, heaven and hell, reward and punishment are the most certain realities. Think carefully about these matters as they concern you. Many, I'm convinced, look on spiritual realities, eternal realities, as though they don't concern them. These are people who are spectators in worship, and they feel that the issues of judgment and heaven and hell really don't apply to them. They'll be spectators on that day too. If you're that type of person, let me assure you, your name is all through scriptures, and your name is in this psalm. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. Here's your name. It's only in one of two places. We see it in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's your name. You can plug your name right in there. Every time the scripture speaks of all men standing before Christ, your name is included. Your name is here. In verse 6 is the reprobate, or verse 7 is the upright. You'll not be able to on that day just spectate, to opt out and skip that. Remember those words of 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Your eternal destiny and that of your children, that of your spouse, will either be eternal torment under the wrath of a just and fierce God, or eternal happiness in worship and fellowship with all the saints. And so let me ask you, which will it be for you? God's whole moral being is set against the unrighteous. Away with such mindless cliches like God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Look at the word of God. You have the clear testimony of God that on that day he will loathe the unrepentant man. And the calamities and judgments that God will pour out on them are unspeakably horrible. This is a call to repent and flee the wrath to come. And God's whole moral being is as well on the side of the righteous. He will do anything for his beloved. Those upon whom he has set his affection, he will even send his only and beloved son to die for the penalty of their sins. And so as you look at Psalm 11, what is a believer to do in a time of upheaval? Suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, and believe confidently. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this word. We pray that you would deliver us from fear and panic, and we would say the first words out of our mouth as they were out of the psalmist's mouth, in the Lord I put my trust, that all of our comfort would be that you are on your throne in heaven. You are sovereignly controlling all things for our good and your glory. And so, Lord, the next time that we are tempted in a trial, in a test to panic, bring this word to our ears, our heart, and our mind, that we would rest solidly and firmly upon the solid rock of Scripture and your mighty sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.